This growing section in the bookstore is the how-to section, the health, self-help, pop psychology's latest life hacks guaranteed to lead to your best life now. Whether it's 10 steps to a happier life or 12 rules for living or 12 more rules for living, our appetite for this kind of stuff is insatiable. Sadly, the fact that this section keeps on growing should teach us to be a little skeptical about the effectiveness of this material. It's not that it's all bad or that some of it doesn't work. These authors and gurus often live enviable lives that seem to embody what we think of as the good life. But how good can life really be if everything is swallowed up in death? If everything we are doing is just fitting us for death, then what's the point? Many in our cultural moment have said there is no point. We should just embrace that fact and live lives that are meaningless. But because we're creatures made in the image of God, we are hardwired with eternity in our hearts. We long for there to be something more than just what we are experiencing. We know that life has to have more than just this, especially because so much of life is filled with pain and sorrow and sickness. And we say to ourselves, there's got to be something more. And the problem is we look for answers in the wrong places. We are like a computer that is not plugged in. Apart from the power source, a computer is little better than a giant paperweight, but connected to the power and increasingly these days to the internet. And it's a very useful tool. It can do all kinds of things and it comes alive. But so it is with us as individuals and as the mass of humanity. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead. We don't have true life. We have life. We might have life. But we don't have true life. The story we're going to read today is told by one of the eyewitnesses to the event is really the denouement, the completion, the resolution of all of our questions of how did we get here? What's the problem and how do we answer that problem? It's the fulcrum, the very middle of history, and everything turns on it. Today we are going to look at the Gospel of John. John was one of Jesus' disciples who Jesus handpicked to accompany him throughout his earthly ministry. Unlike other disciples, John was not martyred, but lived to an old age. And he wrote his gospel to the churches in Asia Minor, churches that are largely Greco-Roman in their influence. And unlike the other gospel writers, John is very explicit on why he wrote his account. He said, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." Today is Resurrection Sunday, and really all Sundays are commemorating this Sunday. For on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. As John recounts the story of Jesus' resurrection, I want us to keep this question in mind. What does the resurrection do? How does it change our lives? How can we, connected to Jesus, have true life? On a surface reading of this story, it seems like John is just telling us the facts. He's just recounting what he experienced. But actually, we find that John is weaving together and bringing to a resolution many of the themes from his gospel. And indeed, themes from all of history that are culminating at this very moment when Jesus is raised from the dead. So if you have a Bible or it's also printed in your bulletin, please turn with me to John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that out of it we may behold wonders. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen. What does Jesus' resurrection do? 3 days go by from Good Friday until the first day of the week, and John does not comment on what takes place in between. But we know for us to arrive at verse 1 of chapter 20 and have Mary come and find an empty tomb, that Jesus had to overcome the greatest enemy of mankind since the beginning, death. And Jesus was dead. His body could not be removed from the bloody cross until the Romans and the Jews were sure that he was, in fact, dead. As a Roman soldier takes his lance and pierces his side, rupturing the pericardial sac containing the watery fluid that surrounded and protected his heart, blood and water flowed, mingled down. Joseph and Nicodemus seem to have no trouble recognizing him as dead as they go through their elaborate procedures of anointing him for burial. Jesus was dead. And death is the great unknown, right? Everyone goes, but no one comes back, or at least very few. And the sad fact of all those who did come back, such as Lazarus, is that they died again. But Jesus is different. His death is different than all of theirs, and his resurrection is different. Paul, reflecting on his resurrection, calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one who has come back from the dead in this way. Death may be the most natural thing because we all experience it, But anyone who has lost a loved one knows it's not natural. It's anything but natural. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But what is death? Suppose death is just physical, the disintegration of our bodies because of natural processes that we call aging. Well, then it stands to reason we might just be able to reverse those natural processes and live forever. I will never forget the cover of a Time magazine, and I believe it was September of 2013, which read, "Can Google solve death?" In that article, they were describing Google's newest venture, which was a founding of a company called Calico. Their mission statement says this: they exist to better understand the biology that controls aging and lifespan, and to use the knowledge we gain to discover and develop interventions that enable people to live longer and healthier lives. Now, that goal sounds good, but their aim was to prevent death. Now, wanting to help people live long and healthy lives is not a bad goal, but it's completely misguided if death is more than physical. Death is also spiritual. How is it that our first father, Adam, who was promised that on the day that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would die, how is it that he lived for hundreds of years afterwards? What kind of death was God referring to? Well, it's a spiritual death, a relational death. That means that when Adam ate the fruit, he was cut off from communion and fellowship with God. He was alienated from him. Those of you who have lost a spouse or child or someone you're very close to have felt something like this. It's like a part of you died with them. And no matter what you do, you carry that with you always. You participated in each other, and when they are gone, that relational death is the hole that you feel. But Jesus' death is different. He's innocent, without sin. When he suffered and died, he did so not for his sake, but for the sake of his people. He died as a substitute, paying the penalty for your sin. He willingly offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. But how do we know that his sacrifice is accepted? How do we know that he has turned away the wrath of God? We know because he rose again from the dead. His resurrection is the vindication that Jesus' sacrifice has been accepted, that he has turned away the wrath of God. One famous Puritan pastor titled his book, "The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ." And I love that. I love that title, "The Death of Death." Jesus defeats death by dying. And this is because, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold on to him. He has true life. He is the source of true life. And even in his death, he is conquering death. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead. And as he did, Jesus emerges from the grave with the power of death and hell. There's now no need for a division of Google to solve the problem of death. Jesus has already done it. He's already reversed the curse. And that means that if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, then you, although you may die physically, you will never die spiritually. As Paul says in that marvelous rhetorical question from Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question then is, do you believe? To overcome death, we must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because only in Him can we have true life, life that overcomes death. Jesus' resurrection conquers death. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week," John draws our attention to it by it being a Sunday when Mary visits the tomb of Jesus. And this has a deeper significance for John than just noting the day. Mary sees that the stone was rolled away and then runs and tells Jesus' closest disciples, Peter and John. And John recounts almost humorously that they raced each other to the tomb. And he won, but he stopped as soon as he reached the tomb, and only looking in and noticing the linen cloths were lying there. But true to character, Peter, bold and brash, although he may be slower than John, rushes right into the tomb as soon as he arrives. And when he does, he sees the empty tomb and he notices the grave clothes lying there, but in particular that the head cloth was folded neatly in a separate place from the rest of the clothing. And that's a curious fact. If body snatchers have come and stolen him, would they have taken the time to remove his grave clothes? Would they have taken the time to fold the head cloth, neatly put it there? It seems doubtful. And then John proceeds to come in after Peter, and seeing the empty tomb, he believes. And like John likes to do in his gospel, he tells us that at that point, they didn't understand the scriptures, that Jesus had told them that he was going to die and then rise again from the dead. So believing but scratching their heads, misunderstanding, they make their way back to their homes. One scholar has called the Gospels passion narratives with extended introductions. That is all of John's Gospel is preparing us for these last few days of Jesus' life. John himself devotes 7 chapters to the time between Thursday, what we celebrated as Maundy Thursday, and his resurrection here on the first day of the week. And he begins his gospel, John chapter 1, with a nod all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." John wants us to think in terms of the days of creation. That's the first day of creation. On the 6th day, God made man. So on the 6th day, John has Pilate declare, "Behold the man," as he awaits his execution. The 7th day is a day of rest for the Creator. In John, it is the day when Jesus rests in the tomb. You see, Easter is the start of the new creation. It's the new first day of the week. And it's the new week of the new creation began in Christ. Just as all things were made through Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made, so in His resurrection, it is true again that Jesus is the integration of the new creation. As John says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." This is why Paul can say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But what is the new creation? And if that's true, why is the world such a mess? If Jesus began the new creation, then why don't we see things different? The new creation is creation, the world and all that's in it, but restored through the redemptive work of Christ. You see, because of our sin, we are disordered. We no longer operate the way God had created us to operate. We're bent in on ourselves, and we focus on ourselves, and we are sold in bondage to our sin. But God promised that one day He would send somebody who would change that. He would send somebody who would crush the head of the serpent, the one that had tempted Eve to sin against God. Jesus is that great serpent crusher, the one that the scriptures promised. He would do what the first Adam, our father, could not do. And then as the scriptures unfold through his prophets, the Lord give us many great and precious promises of what this age would be like. What it would be like when there was no more sin, when we were forgiven and reconciled to God. One of my favorites is from Isaiah chapter 25. I want you to listen to the language. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So instead of a place and a time dominated by sin, it would be a place of peace, when God would dwell with us and there would be no more pain and no sorrow, no COVID and no more sin. It is that age that the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father ushered in. Well, if that's the case, why is the world such a mess? Why does it seem like the resurrection of Christ didn't change anything then? We're still sinful and we still kill each other in wars and we still don't care for our neighbors, and we still don't want to dwell with God. The world is indeed a mess, and it is true that if you only watch the news, things do seem dire. But in Jesus' resurrection, we have the beginning of the new creation, because in him, we have everything that was disordered, reordered. He is the perfect human being. No sin, perfect love, complete obedience, and the perfect union of God and man. When God calls you to salvation and delivers you from the old man, he does so by his Spirit, which is the down payment, the guarantee that you are a part and included in that new creation. And now at work in you and in the church, the Holy Spirit is changing you from the old man, the old ways of living, towards living like Christ, having Christ formed within you. That sanctification process, which is becoming more and more like Christ and less like the old sinful Adam. So while the new creation is only a complete reality in Christ, it will one day be complete also in us, just as the Holy Spirit is beginning that process now. But unless you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, dead, and buried, unless you believe that he was the Son of God, and unless you believe that he rose from the dead, then you have no part in his new creation. You have no share in his true life. But if you believe in him and you trust him alone for salvation, then you have true life. And he will give you his Spirit as the down payment, a guarantee that he's promises for you will be yours. We must believe that Jesus rose from the dead because only in him can we have true life. His resurrection brings the new creation. Well, Mary wasn't quite ready to leave the tomb. In verse 11, she lingers and weeps. But stooping in to see the empty tomb, she finds two angels. Asking her why she is crying, she tells them she is perplexed because someone has come and taken away the Lord. And turning around, she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. He asked her again, "Why are you weeping?" Supposing he is a gardener, she repeats her dilemma. Someone has taken Jesus' body. But then Jesus calls her, "Mary." And she immediately recognizes his voice. She turns and says, "Rabboni." You see, the sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd and they respond. Because he knows his own sheep and they know him. And Jesus says a puzzling thing to her in verse 17. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." At first, it's a puzzling statement. Perhaps out of fear of losing him again, Mary doesn't want to let Jesus go. I picture her just holding on to him tightly. "I've lost you before, Lord. I'm not going to lose you again." But Jesus' next statement is a stunning picture of the gospel. And it takes the rest of the New Testament just to fully understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "Go to my brothers. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Jesus is teaching Mary that because of his resurrection, the promise that all those who look to him for salvation would be adopted into his family with God as their Father and Jesus as the elder brother. Jesus has not spoken to the disciples in this way before, calling them my brothers. It is worth quoting the catechism here. What is adoption? Adoption is one of the benefits of those that have been united to Christ receive. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sin so that God could be both just and the justifier through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus has reconciled us to the Father, restoring the relationship so that he is not set against us because of sin, but is for us because of Christ. And that means that if by faith you have been united to Christ, you have been adopted and brought into the family of God. And you have all the privileges of the benefits that affords. You are made co-heirs with Christ and allotted a share in his inheritance. Well, what is his inheritance? The entire cosmos, the world and all that it contains belongs to Christ. Now, it belongs also to you. You are entitled to his inheritance as a co-heir. And you now have God as your Father. You are now entitled to his fatherly care. That means that he is working all things together for your good. It also means that if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe that he was the Son of God and that he died and on the third day rose again, then you have none of those benefits. It means that God does not regard you favorably because of his Son. It means you are not marked by his name and included in his family. It means you do not have his fatherly care. Rather, you are still in your sins, and God towards you is as an enemy. For as long as you remain outside of Christ, all of his benefits remain outside of you. As long as you remain outside of Christ, all of his benefits remain outside of you. And that is a dangerous place to be. In this world, there is so much uncertainty, so much that is unknown. Why would you court disaster by rejecting the only source of true life? For trust me, true life cannot be found in wealth or health, or nor can it be found in beauty or fame. True life is not living longer than others or leaving your mark on history by doing something noble. True life is that which conquers death and becomes new creatures who are adopted into the family of God. True life is found only in Christ. He is the source of life, and his resurrection proves it. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have true life and life abundantly. We thank you that his death overcomes death, conquers death, so that we need not wallow in defeat. and that His resurrection life begins the new creation, reconciling us to the Father and adopting us into His family. Thank You for being included in all those great benefits because of His resurrection. We thank You for the sake of Christ, who is our Lord. And amen.